Our pew Bible. Our scripture reading is found in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. You'll find that on page 987 of the pew Bible. And if you are able, would you please stand in reverence for the reading of God's word? It's 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This is his word. Give your attention to it. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us this morning. Let's turn our attention to him in prayer. Now, our Father, as we've heard your word read, as now we would hear it proclaimed, we pray for your Spirit to work mightily, that he would illumine our minds with the light of your word which is a lamp into our feet, a light into our path. We pray that your word would be used to stir our affections, that they would be placed upon Christ, who is our hope and glory. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, one thing that's been a part of church history from the very beginning, one thing that the church has struggled with in its early days, throughout the Middle Ages, throughout the time of the Reformation even, and in our day, is people setting dates for Christ's return. Is the speculation of when exactly and at what day and what hour, what season, Jesus Christ would come again on the clouds of glory. As I said, this has plagued the church throughout its existence. Some of you are even familiar with one of the most recent date setters, a man by the name of Harold Camping, who was wrong, just like all of those who went before him. It's been a constant desire of God's people, unfortunately, to know the exact date and hour of Christ's return. But it's unknowable. It's what Jesus said. It's what Jesus warned, that no one knows the day and the hour. It's what Paul begins this text, this passage we just read, speaking of, that concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you because you can't know it. It's unknowable. When Christ comes again, the date, the hour, the season is not known. But Christ is coming again. That is certain. The day is coming. It's burning like an oven. It can't be escaped. It is coming. It is certain that Jesus Christ will come again. That's what this text stresses. The day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the one who has died, who is raised, who is right now sitting at the right hand of God, he is coming again. His return is certain. His return is sudden. His return is surprising and is inescapable. What we'll see in this text is that there are two ways to experience that return. There are two ways to experience the coming day of the Lord, either that of fearful judgment, an unquenchable fire, or of joyful comfort, delightful, rejoicing expectation of happiness. There are two ways to experience the coming day of the Lord: a fearful day of inescapable judgment, or a joyous day of certain salvation. That's what Paul will have our minds fixed upon in this text. And he highlights those two ways because he wants us to be prepared. He wants you to be prepared for the inevitable, the sudden, the surprising, the inescapable coming of the Lord, that you might look forward to it with joyful and comforting expectation. As we go through this text, we'll look at two points. It's verses 1 through 3 describes the day of the Lord as a fearful day of inescapable judgment for unbelievers. A fearful day of inescapable judgment for unbelievers, is verses 1 through 3. And then verses 4 through 11 describes the day of the Lord as a joyful day of certain salvation for believers. A joyful day of certain salvation. Well, as he begins to describe the day of the Lord, we must take note of his language. It is the day of the Lord, he says. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now the phrase, the day of the Lord, is a biblical phrase. It is a technical phrase. It has a wealth of biblical background to it, especially throughout the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets. And simply put, the day of the Lord is a coming day of destruction towards God's enemies. It's a day whenever the Lord, when God himself will set all of his enemies to fight, whenever he will conquer them, where he will destroy and consume his adversaries. A particular place we see this is the very last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Where Malachi prophesies of the coming day of the Lord, and he describes it. Chapter 4, verses 1 and following. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Describing the day of the Lord that is coming to all who are wicked. It's coming. It's burning like an oven. It's a day of unquenchable fire. It's the day of the Lord coming in all of his fury of holiness to judge the living and the dead. We see in this text that it's the day of the Lord, but Paul then describes how it will come, not when, but how, and he uses two images, two very forceful images that drives home the surprising and inescapable nature of the day of the Lord. The first one is that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, meaning it's surprising and it's sudden. Have any of you ever had your house broken into, or your car broken into, or something of yours stolen? And if you have, did you prepare for that? Did you anticipate that? Did you expect that? Did you know whenever the thief was going to come and steal your things? No, you didn't. It just happened. It was surprising. It was sudden. Perhaps you went to bed one night and you woke up and realized your house had been broken into. You went into the store and realized your car had been robbed. A thief came. And it was unexpected, and it was a surprise, and it was sudden. Such is the nature of the coming of the day of the Lord, especially for unbelievers. Jesus said as much. He described his second coming in Matthew 24 as it being like the days of Noah. Remember Noah, the patriarch back in Genesis 6, where he's building an ark while all of the world around him, all of the wicked world around him, are simply eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. In other words, they're living their normal, everyday existence until the flood, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 36, until the flood came and swept them all away. Such is the surprising nature of the day of the Lord that comes. When you are driving around, when you go shopping, when you go on vacation, and you see multitudes of people who are enjoying themselves, people who are perhaps getting married, if you drive by a chapel, or if you're at a nice resort and you see an outside marriage, you see these things. Do you think of it in light of what Paul is saying here, that this is what people will do until the moment the day of the Lord comes? It'll sweep them away like a flood. I myself was given the opportunity to go to Morocco and to go on a short-term mission trip there. And one thing that struck me in my being was as we drove through these villages on market day, and families would all come together, and it was a great day of enjoyment and excitement. One day a week where families would come together and go to market, and the kids would be running around playing and everything. But knowing the spiritual nature of the people I'm seeing, knowing that there is no gospel witness, knowing that here are people who are simply eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, and what is awaiting them but a flood, a consuming fire, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a surprising day. It's a sudden day. It comes like a flash flood. It's like a wall of water careening down a canyon to destroy everything in its wake. It's like a tsunami about to break onto the shore. The day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. It's also coming, as Paul says, like labor to a pregnant woman. Meaning it comes no matter what. It's inescapable. When the baby is ready, labor occurs, and it comes. You can try, but ultimately you cannot stop it. It's inescapable. The same thing is true of the day of the Lord and the coming of Christ. You can deny everything about Jesus. You can deny that he's coming again. You can deny that he's the risen Lord, ascended and reigning and to return. You can deny and reject his gospel all day long, but ultimately it's as foolish as being pregnant and denying the fact that you're going to have to go through labor pains. It will happen. It is inescapable. It's surprising, sudden, and inescapable, and it brings destruction. Notice what Paul says. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Sudden destruction. This is a sober text. This is the teaching of Paul about the coming of Christ that you cannot brush aside. What is coming but sudden destruction? It's sudden, especially in light of the pronouncement that everything is peaceful, that there's security. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. This is what false teachers throughout the church's history, throughout the Bible's history, have proclaimed. Paul is building his argument here off of Jeremiah 6. Where Jeremiah speaks of false prophets in his day who are proclaiming a message of peace, peace, where there is no peace, awaiting the Babylonian exile as the Babylonians come and come against God's people with the force of a flood. You have false prophets proclaiming that everything is okay, there is peace, don't worry, things will turn out for the best. Yet what came but sudden destruction? So that will attend the day of the Lord. It's like someone standing on a beach and proclaiming that everything's great. Isn't it a fine day, they say? Isn't it a great day to be at the beach? Oh, look at how wonderful the sunlight is, how great the sand is. You know, it's how wonderful it is to lay out and enjoy the outdoors. All the while, a 1,000-foot tsunami is right in front of them. That's what it is to proclaim peace and security whenever there is the day of the Lord coming. Don't let that be you, by the way. Don't let that be you. The Lord is coming. Be prepared. Christ is coming again, and it is a fearful day of inescapable judgment on all who do not confess the name of Christ. Don't let that be you. You can write off all of this as fable and fiction and nonsense, as exalted sort of wistful thinking of Christ coming again. Many people do. You can do that and see if you're right. But you will find yourself, if you reject Christ, one day standing face to face with the wrath of God, coming as a flood to sweep you away, coming as a consuming fire to destroy you like stubble. This is the importance of the second coming of Christ. It's the importance of grasping and understanding and believing in Christ, who did come the first time to give his life for sinners, to die the wretched and painful death on the cross, to take the curse that we've earned for our sins. Outside of him, there is nothing left but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume his adversaries. That's what awaits you if you reject Christ. That's what awaits you if you reject the gospel, and especially if you hear it week in and week out. You see, the second coming of Christ, it's something we... I think it's something we tend to downplay. Possibly that could be because of all the hysteria that would be associated with it, or that in how our culture deals with it, and how even parts of the evangelical church have so sensationalized the second coming of Christ that we tend to shy away from it. But it shouldn't be. The second coming of Christ is a fearful thing to anyone who is outside of Christ. It should pattern how we see the world for those of us who are in Christ. We see the world as people who are simply eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, all the while a flood is coming towards them for their debauchery, for their sin, for the fact that they have rejected and are living in outright rebellion of the Son. But it doesn't have to be like that for you. It doesn't have to be like a thief in the night. It doesn't have to be like labor pains upon a pregnant woman to bring you face to face with the pain and with the inescapableness of the judgment of God. Paul and Jesus would have you to be prepared, to be awake, to be ready for his second coming. This is what Christ says in Matthew 24. He urges his readers, those who are listening to him, to be ready, to be awake, to be prepared for that day when it comes. And how do you prepare? You flee to Christ. You trust in him alone to deliver you from the wrath that is to come. You trust in his salvation, because he was engulfed in the holy fury of God's wrath for all those who would trust in him. Because he bore the penalty that we have earned for our sins. Because the sin that, were it not for Christ, would have left us naked before the fiery wrath of God has been taken by Christ, so that we are clothed with his righteousness. How do you prepare? Flee to Christ. Trust in him. He stood condemned in the place of all those who would believe in the gospel. Forsake your sin and misery. Sever your ties with this world that is headed towards destruction. It's the only appropriate response to being fearful in light of the coming day of the Lord. And only if you embrace Christ will the day of the Lord be not experienced as an inescapable, fearful judgment, but it'll be transformed for you. You can experience it then as a joyful expectation of certain salvation. Trust in Jesus, and you come face to face to him on that day, and you find him to be ultimate happiness and delight and joy and salvation and perfection. And he is all those things. And he is one worthy that you can and should and must flee to him because of the impending judgment. So there's a word here to you if you are outside of Christ, if you are unbelieving, if you are not embracing the truth of the gospel. What do you have in store at the coming of Christ but a fearful expectation of inescapable judgment? God's holy, righteous anger because of your continued rebellion. Flee from that. Flee from your sin. Trust in Christ. Embrace him. And look to the coming day as a joyful expectation of certain salvation. That's what Paul focuses on next, especially as he addresses us as believers. And there are two messages in this text. There's one that goes towards, that speaks to unbelievers. And there here in verses 4 and following, Paul's message to the Thessalonians, and to all those who would be in Christ, all those who have fled to Christ, all those who do trust him, to you, if you are resting in Christ, here is the comfort of the day of the Lord. Verses 4 and following. Paul says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." You see, Paul here speaks to those who have embraced the gospel. He speaks to you if you are in Christ. And he says, for you, the coming day is not like a thief in the night. I mean, yes, it might surprise you, right? It might be surprising when it occurs. If it happened this afternoon, I'm sure we would all be surprised, but not in the sense that we're surprised and brought to shame at his coming, but we're surprised by just the utter glory of it. The day is coming, and it's not like a thief to surprise you. It's not going to bring destruction to you, but it brings joy. It's not going to bring fearful judgment to you, but it brings certain salvation. Christ will come from heaven to deliver you from the wrath to come, as Paul has written to the Thessalonians back in chapter 1. The day of the Lord, as Malachi said, as we were reading the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi also says that the day of the Lord for those who are in Christ will be a day described as joyful. He says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." A beautiful picture of joy, like a young calf that has been penned up for so long, and yet he's released, and now he can go out, and he's just leaping for joy. Such is the day of the Lord for believers. And it's comforting. Comfort is the whole aim of Paul in this section. If you notice in verse 11, after Paul describes the second coming and its inevitableness, the day of the Lord that comes, he says, therefore, encourage, comfort one another, and build one another up. And then what we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, also a text dealing with the second coming, he ends it by saying, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Comfort is Paul's main desire for us believers, for Christians. He would have them find joy and comfort at the coming of Christ. To fail to see that, to fail to think about the coming of the Lord as a chief source of comfort, is to rob yourself of such. And we look back, right, as Christians, we look back to what Christ has accomplished for us, and we draw great strength and joy, and we draw motivation for holiness from it. It patterns our whole life. Christ has died for us. Christ rose again for us. But we also look forward because Christ still has one work to accomplish for us. He'll come again. He's going to come and take us to himself bring the resurrection of life, the redemption of our bodies. We await this with glorious anticipation, and it leads us to great joy and comfort. There are four reasons that we'll look at in verses 4 through 11 here that describe why the day of the Lord is a comforting matter, why it leads to great encouragement. Four reasons. The first is that the day of the Lord is a comfort because of who we are now. The day of the Lord is a comfort because of who you are now in Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse 4, but you are not in darkness. You're not living in darkness as an unbeliever. Rather, brothers, you are children or sons of light, sons of the day. This is your identity in Christ. No longer do you live in the kingdom of darkness, which is passing away, which is reserved for the unquenchable fire of God, but you are living in the kingdom of light. As Paul says, you've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ's marvelous light. This is who you are in Christ. And for that reason, the day of the Lord is a comfort. You are in Christ as children of light. Notice the multiple contrast that he describes our present condition as people of light. In verses 4 and following, you are not in darkness, but you are children of light. So you have darkness and light contrasted. Verse 5, you are not of the night, but are of the day. Also going off the darkness and light theme. You do not sleep, verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let's keep awake. You're not asleep, you're awake. And then we are sober, not drunk. Notice the varying comparisons here, the contrast here between those who are in darkness and those who are in light. One is of the day, one is of the night. One is awake, one is sleeping. One is sober, one is drunk. Well, such describes the life that you presently have now in Christ. The day of the Lord is a comfort because of who you are now in Jesus, children of light. Therefore, it doesn't surprise you when it comes with fear. It might surprise you with joy, but not fear. Remember, we are to be prepared for that day. How are we to be prepared for that day? Well, if you are not believing the gospel, then your only way of preparing, your only hope for finding joy of that day is to trust in Jesus. If you are believing the gospel, then there is, Paul does command us to be prepared here. How? Well, by not sleeping, by being sober. He says, verse 6, so then, since you are children of the day, since you are not of the night, so then, let us not sleep. Let us stay awake. Let us not get drunk like others do, because those who get drunk at night. Those who sleep, sleep at night. You are of the day, so live your life as children of the day. How do you prepare for the coming of the Lord? Well, you walk as children of light. Walk worthy of the gospel of God. You do what pleases him. This is what Paul deals with in Ephesians 5, using the very same language as he uses in 1 Thessalonians. It's Ephesians 5, verses 8 and following. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Earlier in this chapter, Ephesians 5, he describes also what, in one of his characteristic list of the works of darkness. Right, a few places in Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians 6, and Galatians 5 and 6, where he discusses the works of darkness compared to the works of light. What are the works of darkness? Sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, impurity, sexual immorality, covetousness, empty words. I mean, you can go on and on just reading the list that Paul gives of the work of darkness. That's this world. That's this fading, falling away, reserved for the wrath of God world that we live in. But you are children of light. You walk in all that is good and true and right. You follow God's law, not because it's a burden, but because it's a joy. Because you've been freed that you might obey and that you might trust and that you might please God. In so doing, you prepare for the coming of Christ. You live soberly in this world, not intoxicated with the riches of this present evil age, but with your mind fixed firmly and soberly on Christ. You know the Word of God. You love the Scriptures. You study them. You commune with God in prayer. You enjoy the means of grace, and you make diligent use of them. You don't forsake gathering together. You love Christ and his people, and therefore you grow, you prepare for the coming day of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, this is amazing. It'll be even more sweeter to you if you're diligently prepared for it. You know, growing up, I attended the same church for more than a decade. And so I remember people in this particular church in North Carolina, a Southern Baptist church, where there were seasoned, consistent, godly saints who had a vibrant confession of belief in Christ. And I mean, people that I've remembered since before, I've remembered for years, people who knew me before I can remember my early life. And yet, they are examples of godliness. One particular lady who, I mean, she prayed continually. She was completely devoted, as much as a person can be, I'm convinced, to Jesus. And I think of her because right now she's preparing to go to the Lord. And I think of her her desires to see the Lord. I mean, she has so prepared herself to see him that when she does, it will be complete, utter glory for her. And she's prepared herself by faithfully walking as a child of the light. She has soberly sought out the word of the Lord and devoted her life to prayer and to growing in grace. And I'm sure you could know, you know, and you could name many people like that. That you know that whenever they see Jesus, they are going to finally lay their eyes on the treasure they've sought throughout their whole life. Well, let that be you. As you prepare, as you anticipate the coming of the Lord, make diligent use of all the means that God gives you now that when you see him, you might be led to great joy and comfort at the sight of his face. He's worthy of that. Be ready. Live as what you are, children of the light. Well, that's the first reason. There are three others here we'll quickly go through. The reasons why the Lord, or the day of the Lord, is a comfort. The second one we see here is that it is a comfort to you because of God's gift of faith, hope, and love that he supplied to you. Look at what Paul says later on. In verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice what armor the Lord has given you as you await the coming day of the Lord. He's given you the breastplate of faith and love. He's given you the helmet of hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love. The three words, the three virtues that summarize the entire Christian life. The three things that Paul began the letter to the Thessalonians on, thanking the Lord for their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness and hope. God has given you a strong armor to equip yourselves with. Faith, love, and hope. An armor for you to clothe yourselves with as you await the coming day of the Lord. Now, why is this an armor? What do you put armor on for? Do you just wear armor to wear it because it's comfortable? Do you just wear it around town? No. You put armor on because you're going forth to battle, because you're going forth to war. Well, take comfort that as you await the coming of Christ, God equips you with the strongest armor you could ever put on. The armor of faith, hope, and love. Indeed, to go back to Ephesians, as Paul also speaks of putting on the whole armor of God, he describes literally Christ himself. Put on Christ. He is your armor. He is the one that you clothe yourselves with as you live in anticipation of the coming of God, as you live as children of light. So the coming day of the Lord is a comfort to you because of who you are now, because of God's gift to you of this armor of faith in Christ, of love for the brethren, of the hope of salvation. It's also a comfort to you because of your past election. Notice what he says, that you put on the helmet of hope of salvation, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God did before the foundation of the world. He set you apart to be his own, that you would not face wrath, but salvation at the last day, full, complete, the consummation of everything you have now, full salvation, a redemption of your body, resurrection life, everlasting in God's new heaven and new earth. You can take comfort that in that when Christ comes again, this is what awaits you, because he's destined it from before the foundation of the world. And finally, fourth, the day of the Lord is a comfort because you currently now live with Christ who died for you. In verse 10, he mentions that we at the coming of Christ are to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Christ died for you. Why? That you might have eternal life. What is eternal life? It's knowing the Father and knowing the Son who he has sent. And you have that now. It's something you already possess, but not in the fullness that you will experience and possess when Christ comes again. You already have it, but not yet in its absolute consummate sense. And this is what you look forward to when Christ arrives and appears. True and complete and full resurrection life in his presence. You look forward to salvation, not judgment, joy, not fear, glory, not shame. You experience this now, but take comfort in the fact that you will experience it then in overflowing measure. So Christ is coming again. Be prepared. There are two questions I want to ask. And the first one is, are you prepared? It's the basic question that flows out of this text. Are you prepared for the coming again of Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? If you're not, flee to him and trust in him. It's the way you prepare yourself is to forsake this generation, forsake this world that is passing away, and cling to the only name under heaven by which you must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ alone. And look to the coming again of Christ, not with fear of judgment, but with joyful expectation of certain salvation. And to believers, for you who have fled from this faithless generation, this present world, contemplate, meditate on, desire, anticipate, think on the coming of Christ as a chief source of joy and encouragement and comfort. And seek now to be prepared for it by living as children of light. So are you prepared? And then the second question, do you encourage each other by these truths? Do you encourage one another by these truths? Do you comfort each other? You know, Paul began the letter of 2 Corinthians discussing God, who is the God of all comfort, who comforts us that we might be comforting to other people. Well, as you think on the comforting news of the coming of Christ, do you then encourage each other by it? You should. You should. We should all be people who have our minds fixed on and focused on the coming again of Christ, that we might build one another up with that truth. That it might be something that we speak about, teach on, proclaim to each other, that we might edify and nourish one another in the faith. So do you speak of it with each other? It's a glorious truth to proclaim, a glorious truth to speak about. And you should, because it's only through Jesus, it's only through Christ who has borne our shame, taken the wrath we've earned for our sins, borne it in his body on the cross. It's only through him that we will see this day as a joyful day of certain salvation. Praise be to God that we can have this hope. Amen. Let's pray. We bless you, our God, again, thanking you for the comfort of your word as we anticipate the coming day of Christ. We pray that you would open the eyes of any who are presently now denying Christ and unbelieving of the gospel. May you convict them in their hearts of the judgment that is to come, that they might flee from it and trusting in your Son. Pray, Lord, that you would be so at work in those who do not believe, that they would be uncomfortable and even miserable in this life, that they would flee from the things of this world and trust in Jesus and look with joy to the second coming. And for us who do believe, Lord, we pray that you would bless us with greater anticipation and delight at your Son's return, that we would encourage our own hearts by it, even as we encourage each other. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.